My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians, and the first chapter, and verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. It's a very interesting passage, where we have from the general to the particular, where we have a reference here to the place of the Son of God in the Trinity and in creation. If I may just remind you of some of the verses here. Say from verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, so it's with in the triune God in creation, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It's just a glimpse of something of the span and the majesty and the splendour of the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it's a very lovely passage which brings us really, rather than thinking in a small way about Jesus, and I think we should think in an intimate way as well, but also to think of him in all his glory and the wonder of his person and his place and his authority. If I may read you this comment, through Christ on his cross, the universe is brought back or restored to its proper relationship to God in the sense that it's as a just reward for his obedience. Christ was exalted to the Father's right hand, from which position of authority and power he rules the entire universe in the interest of the church and to the glory of God. It's a tremendous thought, isn't it, that this is now his in that sense, as if it were a great reward, and where he rules the entire universe, and especially the good of his church, and all this is to the glory of God. Then after having speaking to us like that, writing like that, and quite suddenly he seems to zoom down and come to me, to ourselves, after saying, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven, and you. It's a really lovely little phrase there, and you. You, every one of you here tonight, to myself, and you. That were sometime alienated, that you were strangers, foreigners, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So from that lovely, majestic picture of the authority and something of the glory of Christ, we are brought suddenly to how it affects me individually. And he says, and you. And this is what I have to say about you. And it brings the gospel in a very real way. I'm sure the people at Colossae, when they heard these words, they would have been thrilled, and their hearts would be overwhelmed as they read of the majesty of Christ. And then the reader of the letter would look up and say, and you. And everyone in his own situation, many would have lost relatives in martyrdom and so on, and yet they knew that the gospel that they believed was a personal one, and an intimate one, and says to them, and you, and includes men and women like ourselves. So we ask ourselves questions like this to begin with. If this is true of me, what am I to God? What are you to God tonight? What do you mean to him? Does he look upon you with love and tenderness and regard you as his child? And it's merely waiting to welcome you home. Or what is God to me? Whether he is a person of total indifference, a being that may or may not exist. Or is he, as the Christian faith teaches, a God that I can even dare to call him my Father? What am I to God? And what is God to me? And eternity lies ahead. And that is a very solemn thought. And we are given a verse here, which is a message on its own, but nevertheless, I can just glimpse at it for a moment. What happens to a person when he comes to a relationship with God is a miracle. In verse 13 he says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." That's the overall picture of the gospel, that he brings us from a very dark place. Darkness of mind, darkness of soul, darkness spiritually, a dark future, the darkness of hell, everything to do with that. That he delivers us from that. And the word used here is translated, you're brought into a totally new situation and you're brought into the kingdom of his dear Son. So you come from one relationship and one destiny and one direction to another one, and so totally different, and so very, very different. You know, just if I may just digress a little, we only have to put our televisions or our radios on, and so often we have to switch them off again. And this is a news or some documentary. Something of the ugliness of the age that we are living in. And in our heart, we know it is. It's bizarre. It's wild. And you have a feeling of terrible uncleanness. Now, it's always been there. We know it's always been there. But somehow it's portrayed so vividly now, in every possible way, in colour and in sound and in attitude, in every way you can think of, it's there. And when we look at it, we say we know there's a lot of wrong in ourselves, and we deplore the wrong that's in us. But there is also now in us something that wants to turn away from all that and say, this is evil. This is so very wrong. And it's no wonder people say, well, it can't go on like this. This can't possibly be all that there is to life, with all the amenities we have, all the conveniences, all the things at hand, everything that's labour-saving, everything so that has been made so pleasant in a way, that our homes are made comfortable. They are lovely. And we're able to move about so easily with all sorts of transport. The things that we have, and yet despite all those things, it's as if it were under a terrible shadow, a shadow of uncleanness, the prince of the power of the air. So many people are in the grip of this prince of evil, and that's Satan himself. He said, but there is a power. There is another power that comes from glory. And this power can lay hold on you, just you, and take you from there and bring you into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And you see, all this is so new. The time this book was written, or this epistle was written, it is also fresh and so new. It's still fresh and still new, I don't mean that. But it was like hot off the press. It was like that. The letter has just come, and it's come from Paul. We've already read maybe the letter that's written to somewhere else and somewhere else. But here's a letter to us, and to our church, and to our situation. And they're listening to these words, and I'm sure the words were read over and over again on many Sabbath days to come. And they say, read us those verses again. What about those verses that talk about his splendor and his power and his wonder? And then others says, include those that say, and you. Because today I feel I want him to speak to me, and you. And so this epistle does that. It's a very rich epistle. It's a very beautiful one. It has much similarities with the Ephesian one, but not entirely. Different too, and yet it has much in common. Now then, let's look particularly. We will now come right down into one little area, the area of the personal. So that we are looking really at verses 21 and 2 or so, and you, that we are sometimes alienated and enemies by your mind, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in his sight. So the overall picture is that you who are afar off and that you who are enemies of Christ, there's been a reconciliation. And because there's been a reconciliation, there's going to be an acceptance in glory. That's the overall picture there. And so the question has been asked. A person might say, well, could a person like myself ever be in fellowship with God? He says, yes, it's possible now, because there is a wonderful thing called reconciliation. It's one of the most beautiful words that must be in any language, to be reconciled. So the first picture here must be the negative one, and that's the diagnosis, the alienation. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So he briefly here describes what is enlarged upon in the Ephesian epistle. But I just want to say in this one, he says, you were aliens, you were enemies. And you think of those words, they're hard words, aren't they? Calls us aliens, and that we are enemies of God. And we say, well, how can that be? Well, we don't feel that we are aliens and enemies. Before we come to a knowledge of the grace of God, we don't feel that we're that. We just go living our way. But we dismiss him. We're dismissive of him. And if anybody talks of any standard or of godliness or of any of the things that pertain to the way of God and the way of grace, it's only then really that we discover our enmity when we're crossed. Put it like this. You might say about a person, he says, that's a nice person. Yes, yeah. And they're not now in not making comments in a non-critical way about an imaginary person. You say, a very, very nice person, very kind, very generous, this. And then you say, well, that's fine. And then they say, well, really, it's wonderful to be that kind of person. Well, yes, he said, I hate telling you this, says the other. He's all right till you cross him. And then look out. He will never forgive you. That's a terrible thing. Now, that's us. We're all right, and we seem all right, until we come across God's will, and it's a cross mine. I won't forgive him. He's my enemy. He's my alien. I'm an alien to him. And I won't go that way. So I find that we seem all right. People seem nice. Yes, they are. Until you cross them. Until you cross them with the will of God, then suddenly what seems to be so friendly and warm and easygoing and nice, suddenly we see what we really are. We're not all that for God. And we say, that's going too far. We can't possibly be that. We don't like it. And then he says, I'll tell you why I call you that. It is because of your wicked works. What are these wicked works? Is this something, does this mean that I'm like one of those terrible tyrants in history? I've had lots of people put to death. No, it's not that. It's what our heart is like. And the potential of our hearts. The Old Testament, it describes that the thoughts of our hearts are toward evil continually. Now, it's interesting, the phraseology here, I find interesting as well. We're aware of the soul and the five faculties of the soul, the mind, the memory, the affections, the will, and the conscience, the sensibilities, the awareness of our being. But the heart of the soul, or the spirit of the soul, or the disposition of the soul, the centre being. Now, look at it. He says here, in verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. Now, why mind? Why not heart? Now, I'll tell you why. Very often, the heart and the mind are interchangeable. Now, but the mind is one of the faculties of the soul. So why are they interchangeable? Well, I'll tell you why. If I can use my little illustration of the hand again, those are our sensibilities, you know, our outreach, my thinking, my remembering, my feeling, my conscience, my will. And here is the spirit of the heart of the soul. That's where the change takes place. Now, let's say that the thumb is the mind. Why are they interchangeable? Because the mind is a gateway to the spirit of the heart. So every imagination of the mind or the thought of man towards evil continually. Although it is still only one of the five, it is one. You can take it away from the five and you can almost make it that you can speak of the mind or all of the heart, as if they were one. They're not really one, but yet it is the entry, it is the very doorway into the innermost sanctuary of my soul. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So his thinking, or the thinking of the heart, whichever it may be, so is he. That is what we are. And we all know what we are like, don't we? Without grace, we all know. And however nice we may be, and we can be, until our wills are crossed. Until we don't get our own way. And then there is a change regarding it all. Now then, what have we here? In chapter 3, verse 7, we have a further detailed description of what we are like when we were enemies and when we were aliens. In the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. That was your lifestyle, you lived in them. And he gives a terrible list. And yet, the more you look at that list and think of what we are capable of and what we see all around us today, and the list is fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, or if you want, words like this in place of them, immorality, impurity, a kind of an uncontrollable passion, evil desires, and greed. Because they are there, which is idolatry. And we may not have all those things, but we'll have one or the other, or maybe one only, or two, as the case may be. But we know that all those things are there. There can be that almost covetous desire. I must have things. It's just greed, and it's idolatry. Whatever it may be, says this is what we are like. And we're all like this because we are sinners by nature, because of the fall. For which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So those men and women outside the relationship with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and their lifestyle and the lifestyle of this world. And let's face it now, the decisions of any government today is ruled mainly by the nature of man and by what he is in his sinful nature. So I don't get disappointed when we get appalling things passed or good things done away with. I'm sad about it, but I am not surprised about it, because that is the heart of man. That is what we are like. It is the lifestyle of man. And whether he's a member of parliament or member of the European Parliament, or if there should be United Nations and so on, whatever he is, if he is not in the grace of God, his lifestyle, his way of thinking, his way of remembering, his way of feeling, the level of his conscience, the decisions of his will, whether collectively or individually, are ruled by an evil heart. What do you expect? And so we have wars and rumours of wars. We have all sorts of reasons for them. But we know that the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And that is the world that we are living in. And from the wrath of God, there is no hiding place. There is nowhere where I can find some little corner that I can escape his eye. You know, like children sometimes, when they know they've done wrong, and the father has come home, and it has been reported to him, and you may go upstairs and try and keep out of the way. Or you go to the bottom of the garden somewhere and interest yourself suddenly in weeding the garden, or anything. And anything other than looking into your father's eye. And then he comes to the bottom of the garden and he says, well. And you don't look up and he says, look at me. What have you been up to today? Your mother tells me. And eventually, you have to look in his eye, you know. And there is no hiding place. I'm not saying anything horrible and terrible. I'm just saying in the ordinary course of events. But with God himself, ultimately and finally, in the day of judgment, there will be nobody, there'll be no hiding place, and you won't escape it. Let me give you an ordinary, simple illustration from my own little life. Anything that was very physical, I was hopeless at. I don't know why it was, but I was hopeless. Everybody else in the family, before me, during me, and my children, have always been very good in these physical kind of things and games, but I've been the freak of the family and absolutely hopeless in absolutely everything. And I used to dislike particularly, I could do the forward roll in the physical training. That's the only thing I was ever achieved. I couldn't do the handstands, I couldn't do the flicking around, I couldn't jump over the box, I couldn't do any of these things. But I have a terrific art of being the last of the queue all the time. And so there'd be a row of boys, one going after the next, but I'd always be behind and behind. I had that way. But the teacher got the better of me one day and said, now, come on now, he said, come and do your little forward roll. And there I went and did my little efforts, and that's all I could do. But I was trying to escape my turn, really, at doing what all the others are doing. I just couldn't manage it. But he was a kind physical training instructor. God is right. He's pure. There's no hiding place. There's no dodging the queue. There's no going, you first, you first, you first. There comes a time and you come here and look at me and I will look at you and I will judge you. Whether you are mine or whether you are not. That's the picture. Alienation. Then there is reconciliation. Well, what is the meaning of reconciliation? It's not such a difficult word as all that. People say that words are difficult, but I don't know. We know if we hear of two people that have fallen out, and they've fallen out for years, and they haven't spoken to each other for years, it might happen, and has happened surely a thousand times in this world, and then you see them talking to each other, and you say, whatever has happened to them, they're talking to each other, there has been a reconciliation. Oh, that's lovely. There's been a reconciliation. I mean, there is peace between them. Now, what we have here is something far more important, and that is that God might be reconciled. How can that ever be? Now, reconciliation, if I may read this again carefully, it means to be at peace with God. It means, in a sense, a return to God. God and the soul of the sinner is, for the latter, a going back to a state of rectitude in which God originally created man. And the reconciled God, the God who has been placated, the God who has been satisfied, will receive us. So reconciliation is made so that we're able to say, I have in glory now a God who is reconciled. Peace has been made. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. Now the question arises is this. Well, how is God reconciled? Because by the very nature of God, he cannot receive us. He cannot. This world, as I've tried to just in a glimpse, think of, and we know, don't we? We even turn away sometimes from its ugliness and its filth in our own heart. And we know that we ourselves, we fail and we let God down. But there is something so vile that even people who don't know the Lord sometimes will say that they're sick of it all and they're weary of the kind of world. There is no way that that world could be in fellowship with God as it is. Unless something was done. And that's the wonderful thing. How can the clean God have fellowship with an unclean man? How can the essentially truthful and perfect God have fellowship with the treacherous and the devious and the vile? There is a way. And it's called the way of the cross. He hath been reconciled by the body of his flesh through death. We now then look at the next verse here. Yes, now hath he reconciled, and you that are sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. There's been a reconciliation. So, you know, he was writing to these people, away with your little idols, away with your superstitious ways. Here now is the invisible God, immortal, invisible God, only wise. That God, the creator and the maker, pure in character and holy, yet the unholy, now there's hope for him. God hath been reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh, through death. So we'll look at that now then. How is this done, this reconciliation? And so the area where these things have been put right is in the body of Christ. That's the area. And the instrument is the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So central to the gospel, and there can be no gospel. Once that is subjected or taken out of the gospel, then we are merely left with the story of the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming and his going, and then the reference may be to a sad and a tragic death. But we have emptied from the gospel the very power and the essence of it all. Then what does it mean? This is the area of reconciliation. So if we were now looking at Calvary, and looking and knew exactly where the cross was, and we were able to say, it was on that spot
that God was reconciled. It was there on a means of execution, on the cross, that peace was made with God, and that God was placated. It was there, and earth hath ne'er so dear a place as where we meet with God. And the strange thing is this, that I have found that as higher critical movement has emptied the gospel of its essential, yet in the world, oftentimes they expect us to believe that. There is more often a knowledge of it, not altogether, but often, surprisingly so, you find this to be there. Now, what is it that's there? We see Jesus Christ in the flesh. That must be there. The incarnation. Now, what do we mean by this? And this is essential to our understanding of the gospel, or we are nowhere. If you was only an ordinary man, as you or myself, and that were all, then we are nowhere. We just have another person, another idea, another religion to add to the list. But it's not another religion to add to the list. What we have here is the way, the truth, the life. So we're looking now at the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Fail here, and you'll fail in the day of judgment. Who is he? He's a second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father. Now, here is a picture of the Trinity. That the Father begets the Son. But there never was a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. It is an eternal thing. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. But there never was a time when the Spirit was not being sent. Yet they are three persons, but not in the way that we would understand persons exactly like ourselves, yet we call them in that way for identity, three persons, and yet they are one, the divine being. Now the second person of that divine being is Jesus Christ. And in some planning glory, far before time and before creation's dawn, a plan was made. Before man fell, a plan was made that the second person of the Trinity would take on board human nature. His two natures. A divine one, equal to the Father. The human one, not exactly like ours. The difference being without sin. Tempted, but without sin. Limited like we are, he had to walk from A to B. Tired as we would be. Hurt like we would be when nailed. All that. Yet nevertheless, without sin. So now we have in the person of the Son of God these two lovely natures. They're not squashed together, and they're not a hodgepodge. They have their identity, and yet there's a unity there forever. The Son of God. So now what have we here? Somebody has come at last. Relief for the sinner. The rescue of the lost. Hope for the dying. Something has happened at last. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But have more in your mind than the little word Jesus on his own, because you make him so small there. Bear in mind the Son of God with deity in perfection and with humanity in perfection. Bear in mind, this is our Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the area of the activity is his body. The instrument is the death. What is the meaning of the death? Adam is our federal head. He becomes a federal head, a representative. He stands there before God as if he were us, or you, and me. And so he meets now the demands of the law. What does the law demand of me in my life? Perfection. Can I keep it? No. Because I keep it, what happens to me? It judges me and condemns me and shows me that I am lost. What does he do with the law? He fulfills it. What are the demands of the law for my failure? Eternal damnation. The wages of sin is death. So what does he do? He's willing to take my failure. And he meets the consequences of my failure. Now the area is his body. The place of it, of death, is the crucifixion. And remember now, the two parts of the crucifixion, the worst that men can do, and rightly we should emphasize them, the driving of the nails, the crown of thorns, all these things, yes, they are there. It was a genuine crucifixion with its brutality and all that that meant, and the bleeding and the anguish and the torment, yes. But surely I see more than that. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. Supposing now that you are in that time and you would say, well, here is Jesus crucified. And you might say, well, I'm very sorry to hear about this. But there I can see another five or six executed yesterday. And the other day in a village that had rebelled against Rome. 2,000 crucified. It is a terrible thing. I'm full of sympathy. And say, look again at that cross. Well, what do you see? Well, I see nails there. And I see a crown of thorns. And I see that inscription in the various languages of the time above his head. I see that. But what else do you see? And then suddenly the eyes of one of the thieves is opened. He hath done no sin. His eyes are open to something special about our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Then suddenly there is a darkness. It is an unnatural darkness. But it is a spiritual darkness too, but also real. You would not be able to see where you're going. Things are happening in the cemetery. Strange things are happening in Jerusalem. And then there comes a cry from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is happening there? God the Father is turning his back on God the Son. Why? In order that he might know what it means to be in hell. Because hell is godlessness. And there were 3 hours of that on the cross. The wages of sin is paid. There was no other cross like his cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, and look what strange terms they are, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt and all my pride. Could anybody else have done it? Well, no. If I have tried to do it for you, I'm a sinner myself. I've got enough to pay for myself. If you did for me, you've got enough to pay for yourself. And so we would be forever paying our own debts. We could never do it. But here is the sinless Son of God. He takes my place. It's a wonderful thing. But now then, does that put me right with God? Yes and no. You see, yes and no. My God is reconciled. But to whom? With whom? And you? Who, me? Yes. Who have come from darkness into light. You who have repented of your sin. You who have repented towards God. Sick of your sin. And you who have exercised faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are reconciled. You are at peace with God. That's the picture. So that we're able to say, reconciliation. We are reconciled. I was an alien. I was an enemy. I was obnoxious in his sight. But there's been a reconciliation. How? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, briefly, the presentation. It's here in the verse 22nd verse. Yes, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, in order to do something, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now that is the great object of the exercise, it says, for you who have come into this area of grace, into this arena of mercy, for you who have come into that place where you have repented and exercised faith in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, then I will be able now, says Jesus, to bring you to that day where you are presented to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you can't go into his presence any old how. How are we presented? Well, here are the words. You will appear holy, separated from sin, because you are in Christ, and he will look on you as you are in me. You will be unblameable. There'll be no blame attached to you for anything that you ever did, because Jesus took all your blame and died for you. You will be unreprovable. He will not reproach you in any way, because it has been forgiven. That's our gospel. You take that out, and someone should ask you, are you saved? You have to answer like this, well, I'm not sure really. I try. I do my best. Think I go to chapel. You'd be like that. But if you are embraced to that truth, are you saved? And you'll answer, well, if it were dependent on myself, no. But because there's been a reconciliation. How so? Well, I put my trust in Jesus, and we are reconciled. We were far away, and we were brought near to the blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There's no enmity. There is no alienation. There is just peace between us. Peace with God. The peace of God. Serenity of hearts. Safe in grace, and safe for glory. Is that you? And you. It's a lovely thing. And so he can go like that. And you. And you. And you. And over the centuries, somebody has left the ranks of maybe quite a difficult area of friends. Not to ignore them or forget them, but has left the broken ranks. And me? Yes, you, says God. Then we hear another voice over there. And me, Lord? Yes, you, my child. And how many and me's have there been from the hearts of sinners? And they have been embraced by the grace of our God. Lovely words. From that overall picture of our Saviour in creation, that by him all things were made and by him all things consist. And yet earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where we meet with thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and ask thy blessing upon us. We pray, O Lord, that these things may be clear to us. Maybe for some it is new tonight. Its newness, although simple, seems also very difficult. And we pray that the grace of our God might enlighten. And for those, O Lord, who are on the brink, we pray, O Lord, that they might be brought into that lovely fellowship with thyself. For those who love thee, that we love to hear the old, old story, and we never tire of it. We thank thee, our Father, for that lovely inclusion, and you. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.